So question three asks the question, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer is, the law of God tells me. And then number four, what does God's law require of us? The answer is, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And then number five, can you live up to all this perfectly? And the answer is no. And look at the next part of the answer. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbour.
Romans 7:4-25. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognised as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
Well, as I said at the beginning of the service, we've begun a new series here at the Wheatbelt Christian Fellowship. And the Catechism starts with a subject and a topic which the whole world can relate to, and the whole world acknowledges the need for it. In fact, this need is so great and so broadly acknowledged that there's even a description of food that pertains to it. I mean, who among you knows that when you're having a really bad day, or especially a bad week, The food that you're looking for is what sort of food? Anyone? Comfort food. So even someone who doesn't know Christ would say that if they're going through a really bad spot, they need some chocolate or they need some other food that makes them feel better. And so there's a term for it. They talk about comfort food. And so when we opened up this series, we took a look at the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And guess what the question is? What is your only comfort in life and in death? What's the only comfort that you have in life and in death? And the answer goes along these lines, that our only comfort is that in body and soul, in life and death, we belong to Jesus. It's as simple as that. Our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to Jesus, who's paid for all our sins and who now watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. In fact, he turns everything together for good for those who love him, those called according to his purpose. That's our only comfort, no matter what we are facing. And so think about it for a moment. I've seen it often with regard to pastoral work. But just say for like Lynn and for Robin with their cancer treatment. You know, when you're in the midst of that, and especially if it's a really bad day and things are really dark that day, what's the only comfort? What gives strength? What gives courage? What gives that power to keep going on? And in the midst of the distress, to still know that you're not alone. Now, on the news a little while ago, I remember reading of someone who had been stabbed somehow got into a car and was fleeing and then had to be pulled over. There was a crash. And a nurse who happened to be in the street raced to the car, and all she could do for that person was hold that person's head in her arms and in her lap as that person died. Many Christians have died that way. What do you think their only comfort as they were dying was? What was their hope as they were dying in terms of what they expected to see next? And when anyone hits rock bottom and the lives are broken in body and spirit, what can be the only hope that brings comfort? Again, regardless of the circumstances. And the Bible says there is only one thing that comforts us. And that is that we belong to Jesus. And belonging to him, he covers us with his care. Everything he turns to for our good. Well, the Catechism went on to ask another question. And that is, well, what is it that we need to know to get this comfort? What do we need to know? And it comes up with three things. First thing we need to know is how great our sin and misery are. The second thing is how we're set free from that sin and misery. And then thirdly, how I'm to thank God for such a deliverance. But it starts with that first thing. We need to know how great our sin and misery are if we're going to get to that comfort. And then, following on from that, how we're set free from it and how we are to thank God for it. And so into today's question and answer that we're looking at, see, I promised I'll give you the context. So in today's question and answer, we come to this question, how do you come to know your misery? So if that's one of the things we need to know in order to get this comfort, great. But how do we come to know? Where do we get this knowledge of how great our sin and misery are? And the answer is simple. The law of God tells me. The law of God tells me. So if we truly want this comfort in life and death, we need to turn to God's law. And the law is what God uses to drive this point home. So let's look then, first of all, at the law being used by God to teach us how great our sin is. We'll talk about misery in a moment. But The problem with today's world, it doesn't recognise sin as sin. The world rejects God and rejects God's law, and therefore it goes on blissfully in ignorance of its real condition with regard to rebellion against God. The Bible tells us that this is the way of the whole human race. When man fell into sin, this is what happened to us. We became oblivious. Eventually, after Adam and Eve died and their children, the world went darker and darker into sin. And therefore the knowledge of how great our sin is became indeed something that became less and less. And so we read in Romans 7:13, in order that sin might be recognised as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. To put it plainly, to simply, what that text is saying is God gave the law so that we would get an understanding of what sin is. That's what it says. In order that sin might be recognised as sin. And not only that sin might be recognised as sin, but also how utterly sinful sin is. In other words, how bad it is. So when it talks about, you know, we need to know how great our sin is, it's not saying how fantastic it is. You know how people talk about something being great? Well, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the measure of it. How much our sin is. In other words, the expanse of it. How serious a problem it is. And what is being discussed here in Romans 7 isn't the sin that you and I individually do. It can involve that, of course. But the sin that has enveloped the whole human race since the fall is the corruption of our nature. That's why it says in that question and answer, are you able to do this? And it says, no, by nature, I'm prone to hate God and my neighbour. You may have thought, well, that's a bit over the top. But guess what? It's exactly what the Bible says. By nature, without God changing our life, without the Holy Spirit coming in and taking away our spiritual blindness, by nature, we are prone not to love God and we're prone not to love our neighbour. By nature, we're quite selfish. Sin is indeed a devastating force within us, as it were. Paul put it this way in Romans 7:17-18. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but is sin living in me. It's not out there somewhere. By nature, since the fall, humans are sinful. It lives within us. He goes on to say, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. Reminds me of a conversation I wrote about in the Boomer recently about a little girl over in Yalgoo, and we're talking in that lesson about forgiveness and about saying sorry. And she gave me this beautiful example in her life about how she recently had done the wrong thing and got found out and needed to say sorry. And her nan forgave her. But she called me over later. And I said, yes, what is it? She said, I was just thinking, Pastor Jeff, saying sorry is the right thing to do, but it's so hard. That's because of our sinful nature. We have to work against our sinful nature, and of ourselves we're not able to do it. It's by nature we sin against God and indeed against our neighbour. And when you take a look at chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, we see how powerful sin is. It first of all, in Romans 6:12, talks about sin being a ruler. It reigns over us. So a person who doesn't know Christ, a person not filled by the Holy Spirit, guess what rules over that person? Sin. So they think they're free, but everywhere in Romans 6:7 and elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that we're slaves. We're not free apart from God. We're not free if we can say, well, I don't need Jesus. No, we just have a different master. And that master is Satan, and what he works within us is sin. And sin rules over us. Elsewhere in chapter 6, verses 14 and 16, it says it's a slave master, just like I mentioned just then. We have a master and we're slaves to it. And what is it? It's sin. And then in chapter 7, 8 to 11, sin is an opportunist. It seizes the moment. If a moment arises when we can do the wrong thing, sin reigning over us causes us so often to do the wrong thing. Now, we hear of people who come across a car that's in a driveway and the engine's on and the owner has just dashed inside to go for a moment inside. And we read of a crime of opportunity. The thief used an opportunity. It was an opportunist moment. Well, that's what sin does. But it does it in all of us. Not just the person who knocks off a car. We all, if we're not careful, will be used by sin to do what's wrong when the opportunity arises. And then also in chapter 7:11, it's an overwhelming power. On our own, without the strength of the Holy Spirit, without what God gives to resist sin, what happens is it overwhelms us, even to the point that what's good, God's law, is used by sin to excite us to do what's wrong. Do you know how relevant that is to our lives? Tell a child not to stick a fork into a PowerPoint. What's going to happen? The child is going to want even more to do it. And it doesn't matter what it is you tell the child not to do. Don't touch the cookie jar. Don't take a lolly before dinner. When it's time for this show to be finished that you're watching on the iPad, your screen time's over, then don't go beyond that. What's the child likely to do? Tell the child what not to do. The child will be really enticed to do what you tell it not to do. But that's true for all of us, because that's what sin does within us. And so what we find is that you and I really need to understand the power of sin, how great sin is. Another reason why we need to know it is because of its wages. What the outcome of sin is if we die in sin without Christ. We all know the passage, don't we? For the wages of sin is death. You see, that's serious. It's not talking about the death that every human has to die. It's talking about eternal death. It's talking about going to hell. That's the wages of sin. If we don't get sin under control, then that's where we're going to end up. That's what's going to happen. And so the law is righteous and good, Paul says, because it exposes sin for what it is. As he says in Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. You know, a lot of people have problems with the Ten Commandments. They find it restrictive. They find it old-fashioned. You know, it's out of touch with today's world. They find it offensive, these laws of God. But I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless the law had told me, do not covet. Sin not only exposes sin, but as we said, it also entices us to sin. And so it's like a mirror. God, through the law, gets us to see what we really are before him, a holy God. It's also can be likened to a PET machine. You know those machines that they use to detect cancer? You can be talking about an MRI machine or something else. You know, if you are going through those sorts of tests and you get called into the specialist for the results and you're told, I'm sorry, you've got cancer. A friend of Florence's and mine in Queensland had that sort of thing explained to him after many tests and was told that he's got weeks to 2 years to live. He's got a blood disease and there's no cure. What's the problem? Is the problem the test or is the problem the disease? Do we blame the tests and say, well, those tests are terrible, shouldn't have those tests. Those tests shouldn't exist. Look at my life now, I'm facing this. No, the test only diagnoses what our problem is. The problem is the problem. And so the commandment isn't what's at fault. That's what Paul's saying. The commandment is holy and good. The problem is sin in us. It's our sinful human nature. But that's not the only thing that sin exposes. Sin also exposes how great our misery is. You see, most of the world is not only oblivious to what sin is and thinks it's nothing more than breaking some rules that people have set up, not God, but they don't understand what their real condition is before a holy God that they're going to have to face at the end of time. I mean, in today's world, today's woke world, if you say some things that the Bible says, as, you know, a number of people have found out on Facebook, if you say some things, then you can be taken to court. You can lose your job. Because people don't want to be told that this is the end, this is the outcome, if you continue in the way that you're living, because God does exist, and this is the outcome that he spells out in his word for those who live in a way that rejects him. The writer, one of the writers of the catechism, has got a commentary on this catechism, and this is what he said about misery. The misery of man, therefore, is his wretched condition since the fall, consisting of these two great evils. So he says mystery contains these two things. First, that human nature is depraved, sinful, and alienated from God. Get onto Facebook and say that this is what the world is, and you better turn to God, otherwise you're going to hell. I can virtually guarantee your particular post will be taken off. It doesn't go by the guidelines or the rules of Facebook. But that's what the Bible tells us. This is what we're really like without Christ. This is the misery that attaches itself to us. We're depraved, we're sinful, and we are alienated from God. And then the second thing the writer says is that on account of this depravity, mankind are exposed to eternal condemnation and deserve to be rejected by God. We need, the catechism says, if we're going to get discomfort in life and death, the starting point is to know how great our sin and misery are. And the law awakens us to both. Awakens us to how the depth of our sin and misery. The other thing that the law is, it's a killer. That's what Paul says. When you take a look at verses 9 to 11. Once I was alive apart from the law. In other words, everything was honky-dory. I thought I was okay. You know, I was basically a good person. I was balancing out the good and the bad things. When I die, I'm going to heaven. A lot of people believe that. Once, without the law, I was alive. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. You see, without the law, without God's word as a whole, we don't know Christ. We only see ourselves in the little bubble that we create, where our values are what determines what's good. But what does the law do? As soon as we start reading God's word and we read God's will, then what do we discover? We discover that we're sinners. We discover that the righteousness, you know, we claimed ourselves to be good people, that's all a myth. It's not actually true. That's how the Apostle Paul started out. Remember what he said? If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, blameless. There was a time Paul thought he was doing God's work murdering Christians. In his little bubble, he thought he was righteous, that when he died, he would be with God eternally. until on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. And then everything changed. The law entered in and he realized the depth of his sin and his misery. And so we get there, the question with relating to, well, what does God's law tell us? And we get the two great commandments that Jesus gave as a summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's what the law teaches us. But then you get that question and answer, well, can you even keep those two? Forget about 10. Forget about all the other commandments you find in Scripture. If Jesus gave us a summary of two, which he did, are you able to keep those two? And the answer is no. My sinful nature makes me prone to hate God and my neighbour. Like I said, if you just look at this Lord's Day and leave it there, then you can be filled with despair. But that's not what Paul does in chapter 7 when he explains the role of the law. What do we need to know in order to have this comfort? The whole context of this thing is what we need to know to be comforted. And what is it that we find comfort in? We belong to Jesus. The only solution to facing up to what our sinful nature is like is to know that we belong to Christ. Because when we know we belong to Jesus, guess what? We also then know that our sins are covered because of what he did on the cross. And so Paul, recognizing sin within him, how great his sin and misery are, what is it that he cries out at the end of chapter 7? Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from this body of death? He now understands the depth of his sin and his misery. He knows he can't save himself. Who will set me free? And that's why he finishes chapter 7 with those words. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, if you're struggling with sin and if Satan's reminding of you being a sinner and he says, can you really claim what Jesus has done? You know, it's true for other people but not necessarily true for yourself. Or if you're working with someone who's a neighbour or a friend or an acquaintance and you're seeking to bring the gospel to them and all they can see is their sinfulness, what by God's grace we need to bring them to is, yes, we need to start with their need, but we also need to bring them to the answer. Yes, this is how great your sin and misery are. Until they see that, they won't see the need for Jesus. They've got to see their sin and misery first. And the power of that is it drives them to that question, who will set me free? I now know I can't do it myself. I can't be good enough. Who will set me free? We need to bring them to Jesus to understand that in him, when we belong to him, then our sins are covered. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look what Paul says in the first four verses of chapter 8. Therefore, that is because we belong to Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, guess what? The law of the Spirit of life set me free from what? The law of sin and death. When Jesus came into my life and I recognized my sin and misery and he was the only answer, then he set me free from that law that was killing me, or sin was using to kill me. And then he goes on to say, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he, that's God, condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So there you have it. Apart from Jesus, the law condemns us, shows us how great our sin and misery are. But guess what? And I don't know if you think about this often, but we need to think about this every day. If we really belong to Jesus, if we really have that living relationship with him, it says here that through Christ, already now, not when we get to heaven, but already now, even as you sit there and I stand here, already now, the law is fully met in us. Did you hear what I just said? When God looks upon us as we are here worshipping this morning, who can tell me how many sins does he see in us as those who belong to Christ? Anyone? Yep. Barry's the only one. None. Can you get your head around that? We know what we're like. But when we belong to Christ, the full requirement of the law is not partially, it's fully met in us. Why? Because Christ died in our place. He fulfilled the law for us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us as we are. He chooses, and note that he chooses to look at us through Jesus. And what does he see when he looks at us through Jesus? Perfection. The law is fully met in us. So when we understand these things, we can understand better what we read at the beginning of the service. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But the love of God is so great that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What are we doing in church? A lot of people think we go to church because we want to get points with God to get to heaven. If I go to church often enough and if I put enough money in the plate, then I'm earning brownie points with God. The Bible tells us our sinful nature only attracts one thing, and that's God's condemnation. But in Christ, and in Christ alone, that sin is removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. We need to know that for ourselves, but that's the good news we need to share with those in our communities who don't know Jesus. They need to know their sin and misery, how great it is, so that they are driven by God for their need to Jesus, for Jesus. Only when they understand the depth of their sin and misery and the miserable situation they're in before a holy God will they cry out, "Who will set me free?" And then we can tell them, Jesus. That's what Jesus has come to do. What's that song we're about to sing? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. And then those words from Romans 8. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, not timidly, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. We thank you for your word and especially your law. And Lord, we acknowledge it's so easy for us, even as people of God, to look at things that we have done or are doing and think that we are so good before you that we can put a value on those things that we do, which are even God-pleasing, but yet we put a value on them in terms of our getting into heaven, not understanding that we are only able to do them because of your Spirit working within us, that we are your workmanship to do good works that you prepared beforehand for us to do. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to acknowledge how great our sin and misery are apart from Christ. Help us to acknowledge that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to rejoice and to give thanks that at the enormity, the immeasurable quality of your love and grace towards us, that even with our powerlessness to turn to you, even with our inability to decide for Jesus, that when in that state, you sent Jesus to die for us. We thank you, Lord, that it's not the righteous that Jesus came to save, but sinners. And that there's no one amongst us and no one in our community who is beyond your grace. That if it's your will and your purpose for their lives, for your glory, that through your Spirit and also through the work of your church, working through it, you are able to bring these people from death to life. And so, Father, we thank again you for your grace and your kindness towards us. Help us never to take it for granted. Help us, Lord, to be done with sin, to through the Spirit's power, to fight against it. Even as your word tells us that when we resist the devil through the power that you give us in the Spirit, that he will flee from us. Help us to take charge through the Spirit of our lives. Help us to be slaves to the Spirit rather than slaves to sin. And so, Lord, we ask that through us, you'll help us to become a light and salt to our communities. Use us that others too may become aware of their sin and misery, that they too may bring glory to you in their lives, in the way that they live, knowing Christ as Saviour and Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.